to our text again. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Our Father, we ask you now that you would give us the spirit of understanding and submission. Help us to enter in and to sit around Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, of whom we've sung his praises this morning, rejoicing in that new birth. And you, having begotten us by your Spirit, put us in the family of God. Help us to sup at your table today. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Let me just say this in passing. You don't get perfected and established and strengthened and settled until you suffer a while. That's right. You got to get knocked around a little bit. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. After concluding his epistle, he says, now folks, I just wrote you a little short letter telling you this is the true grace of God. The problem with people comprehending, embracing, standing in the true grace of God, as there's so many so-called grace of God that's not a grace of God at all, and you can't stand in it. It won't stand. You can't stand in it. You can only stand in the true grace of God. We spoke to you first. The true grace of God begins right the first rattle out of the box in the first chapter in election. We told you about election in the true grace of God. True grace of God always has the mortality, the temporality of the flesh, the eternal prospect of eternal life in view. Thirdly, the true grace of God is a grace that has this man, Christ Jesus, preeminent in it in every way. Last Sunday we spoke to you again under this subject, the true grace of God in respect to God's Word. What God has spoken. God's God, he got to say something. He gonna be God, he got to rule us. If he gonna rule us, he must communicate with us. He got to tell us something. How has he told us? How has he spoken to us? Brother Denny spoke to us today about the foundation of all truth, all doctrine, all absolutes, all right and all wrong must come from the Word of God. Today, we want to speak to you in the part, or the fifth part, one of these highlights, subjects that's brought up in the true grace of God, and that is the Christian church. The church. Now, although the word church is not mentioned in this epistle, it is intensely in focus. First of all, we want to consider its being, that is, its existence. How did this thing that we call the church come into existence, or its being? What created it? How did it come here? What is the cause of its being? Well, we learn in this epistle that it is called into existence by divine election. The Bible tells us that God created, God made all things, and he didn't do it with a handsaw and a hammer, or a welding torch and a rivet gun, or a sack of concrete and a shovel. He did it by speaking things into existence. The church exists because, in fact, probably the better word to call that group of redeemed people now called the church, probably the most scriptural word is the word called. In fact, the church is many times simply called the called. The word church comes from an old Anglo word, kirkie, which really meant the church house. It's derived from that word ecclesia in the New Testament, which means called out people. But the church is because it is called into existence by divine election. Let me give you three passages that states that in our epistle in chapter 1, verse 1. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are chosen. That same word is elect. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now you notice the word church doesn't occur a word, a time there, but it's exactly what we're talking about. A peculiar people, that you would show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That calling is by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, in our text that we read in chapter 5 and verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So the church exists. It is called into existence. It is because God spoke it. He sent out a call and gathered a people. And this call, although there is a time when, because of the created ear, we hear, but as far as I can understand, and what we can understand time, and we can't understand that word very much, there never has been a time when that call was not calling. The Lord willing, I'm going to get fitted with some hearing aids to where I can hear what people are telling me. And I don't have to keep saying, huh, hi, looking everywhere to find out who's talking. Now, they tell me when that happens, when a person who's been hard of hearing for a long time goes and gets a hearing aid, he hears things that he hadn't heard, some things he had ever heard, some things he hadn't heard in a long time. And they go, I hadn't heard my typewriter bell in 10 years. Now, I bought that thing, I took it back and said, don't have no bell on it. They run it back and forth, says, you don't hear that? I said, no, I don't hear anything. But the bell was ringing, I just couldn't hear it. Now, there comes a time when each person individually hears the call. But, dear friend, the call's been calling all the time. And God called the church into existence all together at one time. He just made one call for the whole bunch. I know this isn't a good illustration, but my daddy used to feed hogs. He'd get the slop from the CCC camp, and that's what it was, his slop. And the Veterans Hospital. And we'd go down and dump it over the fence. And he might have had 50 hogs in the pasture, but he called those hogs all at one time. He didn't call them by names individually. He just said, out one call, they all come running and grunting because they heard. And if they didn't hear, they saw the other hogs running and came anyway. But God made the call. Says he prepared his supper and said, all things are ready. And he sent his servants, says, the supper's ready, come to the marriage. Just one call. Called us all together. I'm talking about the church getting called into existence all together at the same time. Where do you see that? Well, we see it in chapter 5, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Everybody who's ever going to be saved, will ever be a part of the church, all got in the one call at the same time, elected together with you. There are some other passages that illustrate that. The Old Testament church, for instance, was called into existence at the same time we were. Now, there are people who tell you that the church wasn't in the Old Testament. Well, the Bible says it was. It says there was a church in the wilderness. And it tells us that we are all partakers of the same inheritance in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and verse 40, at the closing of that chapter of those great so-called heroes of the faith, the Bible says, God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We're all going to inherit and be perfected at the same time. You see that? Nobody's going to have an edge on anybody else. I know we got these songs like, Tell Mother I'll Be There, and I'll meet you on the other side and wait for me, and I'll be waiting for you at the river. We're all going to get in at the same time. God always moves his folks together. He says, without us, they're not going to be made perfect. No, sir. Now, I hope that's not too disappointing to you. I know it's customary in this life for us to try to get the little uppers on somebody else. But you're not going to do it in the kingdom of heaven. All together at the same time. Not only the Old Testament and the New Testament, but those in heaven and in earth. In the 13th chapter, or the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 23. Verse 22 tells us where we've come, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Joshua, and Miriam, and Aaron, and all of those Old Testament saints, who are just people whose spirits have now been made perfect. That's the church I joined. That's the one we're all together in. That's the one that God called into existence all together. And of course, he's talking about the church in its universal scope. But although it is universal in scope, it is always local in its expression and in its work. You cannot be a part of the universal church unless you are part of some part of it. And some part of it is always somewhere in particular. Amen? No problem about that, is there? And this church that is called into being by divine election all at one time has a living, organic oneness. When we speak of something being organic, we mean that it has and is derived from life, and it has life in it. Stones, inert matter, is not organic. Organic is something that has life and grows. And so when he talks about the church being made together of stones as a house, he qualifies that as living stones. Of course, no such thing as that. But what he's saying is that we are made up of individual pieces of building material like a stone, as living stones. That's in chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Each of these types or similes that is given, that Peter gives us of the church, speaks of an all living organic oneness in the church. First of all, he says the church is a house, and it's built up together as a living stones are built up a spiritual house. As a house, the church is built up. It builds up. Not only is it built by members being added to it, but it's built up by the members growing and strengthening and being fitted in the church. That's something that God does for us. A fellow says not too long ago, says, I started my own church. Well, he got one. And it won't ever be anything but his. It's about fizzled out. In fact, it has fizzled out by now. Some fellows are still going pretty good. Some of them done fell apart. But this is a church that is being built. It's subjective in that. Also in its living organic oneness, the church is called a race or a clan. Generation is the word translated in chapter 2, verse 9. You also are a chosen generation. Now that word means a race. Now we're fixing to get accused of racism here. I realize that, but we'll get accused of something worse than that before it's over with. Sometimes somebody speaks something rather deprecatingly about a particular church that they seem to can't break through and says, that church is kind of like clannish, isn't it? Well, if it's any kind of church at all, it is. A clan, a clan is defined, if you look it up in your dictionary, is an assembly or a group or an aggregate of people which descend from a common bloodline. They all have some common ancestry. Brother Tim spoke about that new birth that we call God our Father. Yes, it is a race, it is a clan, and it is not something by natural generation, but by supernatural regeneration. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it wonderful? I never could be a Hoover. I really couldn't. I don't know whether I'd want to be one or not. I sure wouldn't want to be a Cooper, I don't think. Or Robertson. And none of those. But we can all be Christians and have the same Father. And from all nations and all creeds and colors and cultures whatsoever, we're born and we become all members of a clan together. As that, we get that way because we're chosen. He's chosen us. And then thirdly, this living organic oneness is demonstrated in the fact that we are called a priesthood. Chapter 2, verse 9, a priesthood. Not only a priesthood, but a royal priesthood. Now what does that mean? It simply means this, that we're not just simply priests, but we're not common priests. The common priests are out there who offer up the common sacrifices for common men, for the populace in general. But this particular priesthood that he says the church is the royal priesthood. That is, there is an order of priests whose function is it to function before the king. That is, their sphere of service is in the palace. And they offer up their spiritual sacrifice to the king himself. Now that's what it means by royal priesthood. We are functioning right in there on that inner holy of holies. That's what he's talking about there. Priesthood, living organic oneness. Not only that, but he says we are a nation. In the ninth verse again, that a holy nation, that is holy in the sense that we are separated out. That's what the word holy means. That's the reason he's pulled us out from our different spots all over the country, from our families, from our different places, chosen us out, separated us out unto himself, and made us a nation ourselves. I was noticing a little spot on the news. Some of you probably saw it, about a group of men, and I suppose their families are in it too, who call themselves a nation. That is, they are the Maltese Knights or the Knights of Malta. That's where the president and Mr. Gorbachev meeting over there off the island of Malta. But there used to be some knights on the island of Malta whose function was it to protect the Christian pilgrims and their travelers. That was what they did. They got kicked off of the island by Napoleon when Napoleon was running everything, and they had to leave the island of Malta. But they still maintained their existence in the world. There's a few thousand of them, and they still call themselves a nation, which is the Knights of Malta. They don't have any land. They don't have any territory. They don't have any country. But they're a nation. And the nation exists just in their order and in their being, in their ideals, and in their function. Well, that's not a perfect example, but what he's talking about here, we're a nation. That's what he's talking about. And then finally, he says, in that living organic oneness, a people. Now I want you to notice the singular article is used in each of these. A house, a generation, a priesthood, a peculiar people, a and holy nation, a people. And the word peculiar here means purchased. We are a purchased people, that is, delivered and owned. This is something that has dealt the carnal people of this world no end of frustration, because they're unable to buy Christians. They cannot bribe them, neither with money nor by promise of life against the threat of execution. The reason a Christian cannot be bought is, in fact, he's already sold. You can't buy him. He done sold. Sold out. A purchased people. And so that's the being of the Christian church. Now, let us consider its composition. Of what is it composed? Well, it is composed, first of all, of Christ, who is the cornerstone and the foundation. I thought Christ was the husband, was the bridegroom of the church, that you have Christ and the church. That's right. But the Bible says the bridegroom and the bride are one. And if he's the chief cornerstone and the foundation, he's also the building. If he's the head of the church, he's also the body. The body includes the head. So he's the cornerstone and foundation. The epistle tells us that in chapter 2 and verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, speaking of Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be ashamed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is became the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were also appointed. As the cornerstone and the foundation, he is also the divider and the separator of man. Unto us who believe, he's precious. We sang that song Brother Robertson requested last Sunday. It's supposed to be sung as a duet. We got through it pretty well congregationally. What was that song? That Stranger of Galilee, and I thought I could love him forever. So precious and tender and loving was he. How beautifully expressed of what Christ is to the believer. He is precious and priceless. He is our altogether lovely, our King, our head, whom we adore and love with all our heart. On the other hand, to many whom the Bible calls disobedient, he's rejected, he's disallowed, he's a stumbling block, he's in a way, he is a reproach. That's how sharply Christ, when Christ is the cornerstone and Christ is the foundation of a church, how he divides people. All this business that people try to manipulate and monkey around with, how you discipline a church, how you keep the church pure, how you keep it holy. I'll tell you how it's done. By Jesus Christ, whom some love and others despise. And if he's exalted and worshipped and adored and given his proper place, some folk gonna leave and get out. They don't want any part of that. And other folk gonna come in because that's exactly what they want and what they're looking for. He is the divider and the sanctifier. He's the head. As the cornerstone, he lines up everything. He directs every part of the building. Now, how did that church get composed? Well, you just lay the foundation. You just lay the cornerstone. And the Bible says, all the other living stones come running. That's what it says. Verse 4 of chapter 2. To whom coming? How do you get folks to join a church? You don't. They come to Christ. No man can say this word, come, legitimately. Only Jesus Christ can say that. We've got a lot of fellows going around saying, come out of them. Come out of that. Come out of this. Come out of that. What they're saying is, come to me. It's Jesus Christ who says, come out from among them and be ye separate. It's the Lord who says, come out of Babylon, but come out of her, my people. But only Jesus Christ can say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and ye shall find rest. To whom coming? Dear friends, nobody can get in this church without coming to him. And that's the way that is composed. The cornerstone is laid, and they come to him. And then we have the answer to that and the testimony of coming into Christ in Christian baptism. Oh, yes. Peter even takes up that in chapter 3 and verse 21. He talks about Noah and the world that perished, that drowned, and 8 souls were saved in verse 20. And in verse 21, he says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, Brother Merrill, that looks to me like a bad place to teach the doctrine of Christian baptism. Says there that baptism saves you. Doesn't say any such thing. It doesn't say that baptism saves you any more than it says that water saved Noah and his family. Now, if water saved Noah and the family, water baptism will save you. But you know that water didn't save Noah and the family. It just marked out the difference between Noah and the rest of the world. And that's what Christian baptism does. It says it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It isn't the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It isn't repentance. It isn't regeneration, but simply the answer of a good conscience toward God, and gives testimony of the judgment of God upon our sins, and the old man is dead, and there's a new life in Jesus Christ. Also, in the composition of the church, the Bible talks about the church's government. We see that in the 5th chapter. In the 5th chapter of 2 Peter, he talks about Christ being the chief shepherd in chapter 2, verse 25. Ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Overall, Jesus Christ is the head. Jesus Christ is the feeder. Jesus Christ is the overseer. He's the boss. He's the bishop. But there are under-shepherds. We read about them in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also the partakers of the glory that shall be revealed, feed or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now notice he didn't say, feed your flock, which you got. He didn't say, feed the flock that I put you head over. No, he says, the flock is among you. They're around you. You're in amongst them. Feed, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So we see that there are under-shepherds. And there is an authority wrought, but it is an authority wrought by humility and meekness. A domineering tyranny that men exercise over other men, which is an abominable to every principle in the Word of God. It is the one reason why you can have government in a people who love one another and still have no tyranny and no injustice, because the rule is humility and service and meekness and mutual submission, not domination. Notice verse 3, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but examples unto the flock. And if you're going to be an example unto the flock, that anything that the flock is expected to do, the shepherd must be, and the under-shepherd must be doing that as much or more than anyone else. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And now look at this. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, the big fella, the domineering fella, and he gives grace unto the humble. You see this? Submit yourselves one to another. All of you be subject one to another. He did not say, all of you be subject to a central power figure. No, sir. That so-called central power figure is enjoined to submit himself to everybody else. If I understand what that's saying, that's what that says. I'm talking about what Peter tells us about church government, one to another. And then let us spend just a few moments on its character and a little bit more on its function, that is, the Christian church. Its character is probably expressed most succinctly in chapter 4, verse 8. It says, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love will cover the multitude of sins. Now we are enjoined to love our neighbor. We're enjoined to love all men. Men are enjoined to love all women. Women enjoined to love all men. But you sure better not love all the women the way you love your wife. And the women better not love all men the way she loves her husband. And so there is a special love between the husband and wife. There's an extra special love that the church has among itself. Have fervent love among yourselves. That's the reason folks look at a church and say, that looks to me like that kind of clannish. It is. It had better be. And this isn't. It says it's a fervent love which will effectually cover up those unpretty things that all of us have about us. That makes us love each other in spite of ourselves, in spite of each other. It overlooks all of those things. No, love doesn't by itself remit sins, but it passes over them. This talking about here, fervent love among yourselves. And I have a couple more points here. I don't want you to miss. I know we're getting along into the message now, and sometimes at this point you might get a little groggy and a little logged, but you got to take a little break, clear your mind. I want you to understand this. We're talking about the true grace of God and what He has to say about the church. Not only is there fervent love, but there's a mutual sharing and caring. We see that in verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. This is what those early saints did in the book of Acts. No man said anything was his own, but parted to every man as he had need. This is what's given and demonstrated in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians when Paul said about the churches in Achaia, their deep poverty and deep affliction abounded to the riches of their liberality. And they ran after us with this gift, begging us to take it, that they might be partakers of the poor saints in Jerusalem and their ministry. Sharing, not grudging, but looking for that opportunity. But also mutual, not only mutual love, mutual sharing. But mutual ministry. People ask me what my occupation is. Folks still do that sometimes. I used to say I'm a minister. I thought that was a little bit more respectable than preacher. You know, preacher, he's generally the butt of a lot of jokes. But I quit telling folks I was a Christian ministry because that still doesn't tell you what my occupation is. It just tells you what I am. All Christians are ministers. I'm one of them, but I'm also a preacher. Mutual ministry. Now, notice this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift. You got the gift? Well, what gift are you talking about? Well, he's not talking about jabbering. He's talking about a gift, whatever the gift is. Every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same. Who? One to another. Now, he's not saying that every man who's got the gift, let him go up and say he's called to preach and get ordained. No, sir. Everyone who has the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word manifold has always had a very clear meaning to me. The reason for my first contact or usage of the word manifold was in the context of trying to learn how to be a mechanic. When I was an early teenager, that was my ambition. I wanted to be an automobile mechanic, Matthew. That's right. Me and my buddy sold our bicycles, put the money together, and bought us an old Model A Ford. Fella had parked under his barn, and chickens been using it to roost on and lay in. Had a busted block in it, no tires on it, and we bought that thing, drug it home, and went to work on it. One of the first things we had to do is fix the manifold. Well, one thing to know about a manifold, it ain't got just one hole in it, it's got several. That manifold is several things grouped together. That's a lot of it. That's what it means. Manifold, a whole caboodle. A plurality, a multiplicity of things putting together into one unit. This is what he said. As stewards, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace has so many outlets and so many gifts and so many ways to minister. the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Whew! Ain't no trivia in this. That's not a Bible trivia game. This is not sitting around shooting the bull. If any man got anything to say, let him say, as this is the word of God. What's he talking about there? He's talking about this mutual ministry. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now go with me over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, a lot of folks get scared about this passage, but it's still in the Bible, and a good passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? This is one of those few passages in the Bible that it tells you what folks ought to do when they meet together in the meeting house. Now, I don't have too many of those in the Bible. This is one of them. One of the very few ones. And it's amazing how fast and quick people run from it. And maybe why the churches are so dead and desolate and stilted and structured. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now you see what's happening here? Everybody's coming together. They're all full of the Holy Ghost. And this fellow got a psalm. This fellow over here got a psalm. This fellow over here got a scripture. This fellow over here got testimony. Well, this fellow over here going to talk in tongues. Oh, we ain't going to have none of that. Well, how are you going to do that, Brother Merrill? If you're going to have all that, you're going to have the tongue too. All right, me, if you got the interpretation. And it's of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about this one another ministry here. Folks come together like that? You mean people come to church and they got a scripture in their heart? They got a song buzzing through their head? They have a testimony to share? How else shall you come? And how long going to take this morning? We got something to take care of. I know, hope it gets over here. Well, it's 20 minutes after 12 now. I hope it ain't too important. We don't meet but once a day. And we have time to share with one another at that time. When God calls me into an itinerant ministry, bear with me just a little bit here. Brother Denny has to, we can put another tape on. When God called me into an itinerant ministry, it was a call no less powerful, vivid, irresistible, and my call into salvation and my call to preach. I had to go. The doors for the established churches principally were closed to me. Very few that I got in at all. People, different places, would get feeling sorry for me, heard me preach somewhere, get feeling sorry for me, and kind of like what they heard, says, well, Brother Merrill, if you're ever through our area, well, come by the house. I'll invite some folks over and you can preach to us. Well, it wasn't too long before I come by there. And it wasn't too long before there was little churches started meeting in those houses. Some of them got too big for the house and they went out and cleaned up a chicken house and they met in that. Our barns or old store buildings and things. In those early days, we didn't have any piano. A lot of times we didn't even have any songs. Sometimes they'd bring song books around. Somebody could dig up some song books, and a lot of them wasn't the same, but they'd find a song that's in all the books, and they would sing that song. Didn't have no song later. We'd just sing it. Somebody come up, well, hey, about this song? And then I would preach to the folks, and when I got through preaching, it was a string up there. Kept me up to midnight. All of them wanted to talk to me about something. They had questions they wanted to ask. I could wore me out. But I was younger then, and I could take it. And so I kept going back to these meetings where these folks were coming together. And of course, there's some time between the time I was there and when I wasn't there, they'd play a tape or some of them would share and they'd have some Bible study or something like that. And they'd get on and I'd come by. And after a few years, I noticed a change. I would preach to the folks, and after I got through preaching, Nobody paid any attention to me no more. Nobody didn't have any questions for me. Nobody wanted to counsel with me. They didn't back me up in the corner. In fact, they just ignored me. You know what they're doing? They gathered off out here in little pairs and triples and quartets and groups. And they had a scripture and they was talking it over. And they were sharing with one another. I said, now isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. Now, this is not something that I planned. This is something that God does among his people. I'm talking about when the cornerstone is laid and people come to Christ. There is a mutual sharing and a mutual ministry and a fervent love among people. That is the character and the ministry of the church. Corporate service. And I'll be through here. I'm almost through now. There's a corporate service. We're going back to these similes here that we have in the second chapter now. The house, the clan, the priesthood, the nation, the people. That is, we do it together. There are no lone rangers. There are no one-man ministries. As a house, we, as a house, are the habitation of God by the Spirit. That's what he says. Ye also as lively stones, verse 5, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. Ephesians 2:22 says, you together are builded together. The church, the congregation of the people, is God's habitation by the Spirit. Together. As a generation, as a race, as a clan, or a family, that we see down in verse 9, we evangelize, we multiply, we grow. Christians, individual converts, are not the fruit of any other individual Christian, but they're the fruit of the entire body of Christ, the whole church growing together. As a priesthood, he says, you as a house offer up spiritual sacrifice, worship unto the King, rendering him honor due unto him. There's nothing more beautiful on this earth than it is an assembly of people. One voice, one heart, one mind, worshiping, offering up that spiritual sacrifice to God. As a nation, taking and maintaining territory, waging warfare. Together, we stand against the gates of hell. We're a nation at war. As a people, the bride, the wife, the peculiar treasure of Jesus Christ. All of this, to God's glory in Jesus Christ, chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Amen.